My text tonight is in the Epistle to the Philippians, the first chapter and verse 21. And at first sight, this verse is a difficult one to understand, and possibly a puzzling one for you to wonder why I chose to preach on it on a Sabbath evening. And yet I think the more that you look at it, you find how wonderful it really is. That's Philippians 1 verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's a startling statement. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If there's anybody here tonight for the first time, or first time in an evangelical church, you might not be so familiar with that text, and you might find it a strange text to be preaching from. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It is a startling statement. Very often you and I, when we look back sometimes, we can remember an impressive speech by somebody on some topic or another. Or we can remember a striking title, or an unforgettable statement. And I think that this statement comes into that kind of category of things. It's an easy verse to remember. You haven't got to exercise much on your memory or your ability to remember things. So remember this text, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But is it one of those statements that is said just wildly? I suppose, although we usually blame poor old Simon Peter for all the impetuous and wild things that are said in Scripture, I think there's something of Simon Peter in all of us, and that we can all, on times, be just a little bit hasty in what we say. And I'll record or remind you of one record of what Peter said. He did say it hastily, but to give him all his respect that is due to him, that he did come to say it sincerely, ultimately. It's a time in the life of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? And Jesus answered him. Now the Lord is talking about heaven, and it's in the context of in my Father's house are many mansions. And so he's talking about something which is in another dimension. It's very difficult for them to understand it. They still had very material ideas of the Messiah, material ideas or the deliverance of Israel. So it's a very difficult thing for them to be lifted above the ordinary and what seemed to be the natural and the material around them, albeit good. Lord, whither goest thou? Do you know what you're talking about, he's saying. And Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Now that puzzled Peter. Where I'm going, you can't come now, but one day you will. And Peter said unto him, and why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. If you're thinking it's too difficult, if you're thinking it's too risky, I'm no baby, I'm no coward, I'll do anything, I'll go anywhere, I'll be anything for thee. So he goes to the nth degree of that and says, I will lay down my life for thy sake. And Jesus looked at him. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, that the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. It's a sobering kind of answer. He said, Peter, poor Peter, there will come a time in your history and in my lifetime when you will deny me before men. And if you remember afterwards the kindness of Jesus Christ, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And so those lovely words follow afterwards. Now that is a statement there, in the context there, where he wildly says, I would lay down my life for thee, I'd do anything. He hadn't thought. He was impetuous, he was impulsive, and he said that. Paul says something very similar. This time it is a man in prison. He has already suffered a great deal for the blessed Saviour. He has been misrepresented, he has been misunderstood, and in the context that I had, some preached whilst he's in prison out of contention and malice to show him up, and others did out of sympathy and love to confirm him in the faith. He said, whether it's one way or the other, I rejoice if Christ is preached. Now this man is writing a letter, not just saying something off the cuff. He is thinking, and he is meditating, and he is weighing up every word that he's going to say. And so he says to the Philippian Christians, who also knew suffering, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. They are similar statements, and eventually we can say that both Peter and Paul came to the same place in the meaningfulness of those two statements. And yet, in the one instance here, we have it said it in a kind of wild moment, saying it at the moment as a display of affection and loyalty too. And the other, having counted the cost, having paid a great deal of that cost, and saying, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now what I'd like to do tonight is to, for a little while, to examine that kind of statement and to see how you and I may measure up to that kind of statement. And some might, first of all, come into the category of Peter and say, oh, I'll do anything, you don't need to preach to me. I know it all, I'll do anything, there's no need to encourage me at all. And others, perhaps, will have gone through a great deal and can still say what both Peter and Paul did say and write. Now, where are we? May I put it like this then, that to the worldling, to the person who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the statement is a startling one. To the materialist, it is an amazing one. Now, if I can start by asking a question like this, what is life to us here tonight? You should have to answer that question if you had to write down the answer. And the question would be, what is your life? What is life to you? Is it, and an honest answer, is it your material gain? And material gain is extremely pleasant. Is it the ambition of your own self or your children? What is life to you? Then what is death? What is the meaning of death to you? Is death something that you are feeling rather apprehensive about? That you're already fearful of what form death may take when death ultimately visits you? What is death to you? What is life and what is death to you? We sung a few moments ago, it's easier to sing a thing than to be a thing. Do you remember? Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I die or live. To love and serve thee is my share, and this thy grace must give. If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, yet why should I be sad to soar to endless day? Beautifully put, isn't it? You can see that the words of that hymn weave with the concept that we have here. If life be long, I shall be glad, for I shall long obey. If short, then why should I be sad? For I shall soar to endless day. Let us consider now, what is your life? Or what is our life, our lives? And what is our death? What meaning has it to us? Now, we'll examine what it meant to the Apostle Paul. And it's why you might say, well, why is it important to examine Paul? Because it is a life recorded in God's infallible word. And so we take it as an example that is important for us to take notice of. But behind the statement, there must be something. A man can't say a thing like that unless there is something behind all that. The first thing there is the gift. For to me to live is Christ. That is his breathing, his movement, his being, his ambition, his existence is, for to me to live is Christ. Or many people might say, for me to live is perhaps to go to chapel tonight, or to go to this tonight, or to do well in my work, to make this impression, to be popular, to meet that person. Paul would say, I may meet my friends, I love them. I may visit the churches that I belong to. I am now limited in prison. I may be released, I don't know. There are many things that I would say I would like to have in this day or the day of my life, but it doesn't really matter whether I have them or not. For to me to live is Christ. So I can live him in prison and live him in freedom. For Christ is my life. That is really what he's saying. Christ is my life. Now, that's just the kind of a statement that can mean very little if we leave it just like that. For those of us who are familiar with the Holy Gospel, then it is more than a statement. It is fraught with significance, and we realize there is depth of meaning there. And a whole host of statements and doctrines and teachings crowd into our mind and fill out what we mean by Christ being our lives. But if there were a stranger here tonight, and quite possibly there are many, then you might say, well, it sounds very beautiful, but what exactly do you mean by that? The apostle never lost an opportunity. If you'd like to turn with me to chapter 3, he certainly goes to pains to explain what he means. Really, the verses are self-explanatory, and all I'll do is just lift out the thoughts as we go through the verses. Chapter 3, in the same epistle, verse 4. He's talking about, what do men boast about? What are men to be glad about or boast about in this little life? This knowledge of self-existence that we have, and the way we crowd our lives with all sorts of objects and people and things and interest. Now, what really have I got when all around my soul gives way? When suddenly it's as if death visits me and none of these things can hold me, neither can I hold them. What have I got? Or, leave alone death. Let us say now that in life we were stripped of everything that we hold precious and dear and delight in. What have I got? Have I anything left? If I am then plunged into a dungeon and have lost my property, my home, my money, my relatives, my everything, am I poverty stricken then? Or can I still say, like he did, Christ is my life. It does not affect the peace of my heart, the joy of my soul, because Christ is my life. Now that is really what we are talking about. So there must be something that this apostle had, that every believer has, that makes them rich when we seem poor. That makes us so that we have plenty when it seems that we have nothing. Then what is this? He said, if anybody could boast, I could. Now let's look at his boasting. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. Now what he means by that is this. Now if anybody has any right to lay any religious claims, I challenge any man. Now I don't think he's doing it just in a boastful or an unpleasant spirit at all. He's saying, if anybody's going to tell me that he has so much religion that he could challenge any man, well, I could make an easy equal to anybody, whatever religion, whoever they may be, whatever experience that they may boast of, I would be able to compete to them. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof to he might trust in the flesh, I more. Why? Well, I've been through the lot. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. All the right things were done to me when I was a baby. All right? All the right religious things were done to me. I was taken to all the right religious places. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin. The real religious stock. Of the tribe of Benjamin, of all the Jews, a Jew of the Jews, an Hebrew of the Hebrews. If you'd like to say, of the select committee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. If you might put it like this, for a Welshman to say that he was absolutely thoroughgoing Welsh from every side, both sides, then grandparents, great-grandparents, and the finest Welsh in the world, all that, all if English, with the most awfully, awfully accent that you can think of, and the most elegant way of speaking, whether it be standard Northern or standard Southern, all right? Anything you like, or if you're French or German, the real thing in that particular nation, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, a real Jew, all the right things done to me when I was a baby, brought to all the right places when I was a baby and a child and a young person as well. All those things, and Hebrew or the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Now you might think that's an insult. It wasn't meant to be. You point the law of God to me and I kept it. In as far as any man kept the law of the Pharisees and the law of God, you wouldn't be able to point a finger at me. I was honest. I was above board. I fasted. I tithed. I gave. I did. I was. I am. If anybody could boast, I more. That's virtually it. Fill in the details as you like. Any religious background, any national background, I don't care which, from any part of the world, fill it in, and there are the ingredients. He said, if any man could boast, I more. Indeed, he said, I was so keen on my religion. If you want to know how zealous I was, I'll tell you. I'll let you into a secret in verse 6. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now what is meant there is this. He's now talking of the church as the believing church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was so zealous that I would do anything to destroy true Christianity. That's how destroy. I was so zealous. Persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Zealous, righteous, and religious pride, family stock, all in order. You might say, well, as far as all that is concerned, he seems to come off well. What do you need them for? If you had all that, you didn't need anything else. Then in verse 7, he says something very amazing. Funny thing, he said, all the while there's something missing. And he puts it this way, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. All those things that were my gain, all those things that fettered me, all those things, I count them loss for Christ. Why does he say that? Is he now that he doesn't appreciate his religious upbringing? Does it mean that he despises his parents? No, not that. He is comparing the excellency of the knowledge of Christ in comparison to Judaism and all that is meant by that. And so he says in verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. It's cost me a lot. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And you might say, you poor thing. What did you say then? Say it again. Yea, doubtless, he said, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. That is, everything I thought was gain, I count but loss in comparison to the excellency of Christ. And then he says, I have suffered the loss of all things. And they might rush in and say, oh, did you have to give up a lot? Oh, you poor thing, what had you to give up? Then he could see that question coming from the hearts of men and women. We feel very sorry. Did you lose a lot of friends? Did you lose much of your material wealth? Did you have to give up a great deal? Did you have to give your time, your energy, your money, and all this? And then it's as if he reacts violently and says, instead of the word loss, he says, listen, you haven't got the point. And do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. That's what he's saying. Not despising them, but to make the point clear that even religious good, and it was religious good, that even religious energy, all these things, without Christ, was not only a loss, but done. He makes it quite clear. What then is a positive? The positive then is the excellency of the knowledge that is in Christ. We've been talking about lost property here tonight. Now, to be found in Christ. Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ found Paul was Saul, and Saul was in a mess. Do you remember the account? He was very busy. He'd planned a campaign of persecution, and he was on the way to Damascus with an official letter from the high priest to destroy and persecute the Christians. At midday, he says to King Agrippa, "I saw a light brighter than the shining of the sun, shining round about me and those that were with me, and a voice saying to me in the Hebrew tongue, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?' And I said unto him, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus.'" Who found who? You sort it out. He was on his way to Damascus, but who was standing right in the middle of the road, right in the center of the way? This is the way Jesus meets a person. He meets us in the middle of our life, right in the center of our living. And there is a challenge of Jesus the Nazarene and Christ the Son of God. "Jesus found me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God." What does it then mean to be found? In verse 9, he tells us theologically, and I'll try and bring the theology into words. "And to be found in him," this is verse 9 if you'd like to look at it, "and to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." May I put it pictorially? Here is a blessed Saviour. He has died on Calvary as a penalty for our sin. He has lived a life that has fulfilled the law of God. He has done everything that a sinner requires. Here's a little sinner, absolutely weighed down with self-righteousness. He's so heavily loaded with self-righteousness that he can hardly walk. Poor little thing. "An Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, blameless, of the tribe of Benjamin," everything. He can hardly lift his little shoulders up, besides the weight of sin weighing him down, the weight of self-righteousness. And then he meets Jesus Christ, the righteous, the pure, and the holy one. And he looks at his own righteousness. And Isaiah puts it like this, that our righteousness suddenly becomes like filthy rags. Let me show you what I mean. We'll use Paul. Paul holds up now something that he treasured a great deal in his Judaism. And he holds it up and says, "See how I fasted. See how righteous that is." When he holds it up before the righteousness of Christ, it becomes what it is: self-righteousness, pride. Or somebody holds his little membership or his background of religion and holds it up and says, "Look on the stock that I come from and where I belong." And suddenly it becomes a filthy rag, because it is self-righteousness. And so he will dig into the sack of self-righteousness, and eventually he has to come to not only his self-righteous act, but the breaking of the law, and the covering up of the breaking of the law, and all that the grace of God will uncover when the Holy Spirit convicts the sinner. And as he holds them up, He sees that he is unrighteous. Now look at it. The miracle is this. When a person comes to Jesus and to be found at last in him. Now what's happened to you, Paul? Are you still carrying that heavy load? No. I left it there. Not having mine own righteousness. Where did you leave your self-righteousness, Paul? Why, don't you know, he might say? Don't you realize where I left it? At the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there. By faith, I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. It is there. My sin, my iniquity, my self-righteousness was nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Not having my known righteousness, which is as filthy rags. Well, what have you got then, Paul? Are you naked? No, I'm not naked. To be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ. What kind of righteousness is that? The righteousness which is of God by faith. Now this is what it means. The righteousness which is of God, of Christ, by faith, to be found in him. It means that all our iniquities, that all our sin, that all our unworthiness, all our self-righteousness is nailed to the cross of Christ, and the penalty is paid forever. Think now. It's a wonderful thing. It's paid forever. No need to repay. There isn't a comeback. The debt is paid forever. And then he covers us in a lovely garment. He says, what shall I wear? Says now the person who has his unrighteousness taken away and the penalty paid. And that Jesus Christ has washed him and made him clean. Now, what shall I put you? I tell you what I'll do, says the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll give you my own garments. I will dress you in what I am. The simplicity and the purity that is in Christ. The righteousness that is imputed to the believer. And we are covered in the righteousness of God. That's the miracle. To be found in him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, to be found in him. That's the gift. Secondly, the gain. Before I could mention the gain, I had to talk about the gift. And the gift is that righteousness which is of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For to me to live is Christ. If such a thing has happened in a person's experience where he has received all this grace of God and his sins are forgiven and there is true repentance and holy sorrow and the miracle of grace has taken place, then he can never forget that. He may backslide, he may go cold, he may be indifferent, all those things. But one thing he can never do, he cannot eliminate it, and he cannot escape heaven, because heaven will be the end of his journey, whether he or she like it or not. Once caught, no escape. Vital to know that. And so we might as well enjoy Christ now. For to me, says Paul, to live is Christ. In prison, in freedom, whatever it may be. Amongst the aristocracy or amongst the poor. Amongst those who are sick or those who are healthy. Wherever it may be. In Athens, amongst the intellectuals. Or in Corinth, amongst a very pagan and a worldly city. Or in Ephesus, amongst people there who are materialists. Wherever it may be, I am rich in Christ. So I've gained. You haven't gained much. Look at your back. Whipped. Spat upon. Insulted. Left as dead. Insulted by intellectuals. All this Yet he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why does he say then die is gain? Because he has known Christ. In what way? Now look at this verse, in verse 10 in chapter 3. In one part of scripture, the apostle says that he knows Jesus Christ, and he does. He knows him as his Savior. He knows him as his Lord. He knows him as his King. He knows him as everything. Does that mean to say he knows everything there is about him? There is a wealth in God that when we say we know him, what we have to say is we know the unknowable. That seems a contradiction. It's not. We know sufficient for our salvation, sufficient for heaven, sufficient for our pardon, sufficient for sanctification. But God himself, we will never exhaust. Eternity itself will never exhaust the character of God. So great is God. Oh, what we are doing here tonight, worshipping God. It isn't just a gathering of people singing hymns and reading the word and our hearts going up and down as the case may be. It is infinitely more important than that. It is spirit to spirit. It is soul with the great and the glorious God. It is a relationship which is supernatural and spiritual. We are involved in something so tremendous that the ideology of even communism is terrified of us, because they realize that the potential of a Christian church is something that can shake the foundations of any ideology, whatever it may be. And when communism has come, and probably it will, and when it has gone, there will be another, after our days, there will be another ideology, or another despot, or something. But his work will go on. Do you know why? Because the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. You and I might think it is important that we have elections when we reappoint new prime ministers or kings and queens or what have you. I tell you, it is far more important if one soul is saved in Britain today. Why? Because that matters eternally. And empires rise and fall, and either recorded or not recorded, as the case may be, in history books. But the salvation of a soul, heaven rejoices. We must get our sights right. We must get our dimensions right. We must understand that we are involved with something far greater and above the circumstances of time. You see, this is the vision of the apostle here, who never went to any foolish things or foolish statement, but he meant it when he said, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He's not being carried away. Now, as I preach, I can be carried away. The frailty of a preacher, one allows that. But when I'm sitting down and writing a thing, one measures and considers. Paul isn't being carried away. And apart from that, there is the infallible word of God here. It cannot be a lie. He really meant it. Life to him was Christ. Now, if that was so, you can understand why death was gain. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. If I may use an illustration I've used before, I don't know how I've used it, but it comes to my mind now. Now we see through a glass darkly. Think of a lovely lake and the reflection of mountains and trees and what have you there. And there's as if the Lord Jesus Christ came right by your shoulder. And there's your gaze into the lake, you see your own reflection, and you see the reflection of Christ. Now I know it's more than a reflection, I know that. That's the nearest I can come in a comparison. And there you know that you are too. You know that he is with you. And by the eye of faith, albeit in a glass darkly, you see something of his beauty and his glory and his majesty. And you know he's there. There wouldn't be a reflection there if there was nothing there. You know he's there. And his reflected glory is in your life. And his reflected radiance is in your life. You know he's there. But one day you turn round and you see him face to face. That's why death is gain. Do you understand? That's why death is gain. That I may know the power of his resurrection, that resurrection power of his might be explained to me, that I may be given a faculty and understanding greater than the faculties of earth, and that I might understand. Come with me and peer, as it were, into the past of scriptures here. Mary and Martha, Lazarus had died. Jesus Christ had many, many friends. And this little family, he loved to call and visit them. It's just like the kind of thing now, where sometimes when he felt like having a little chat and calling in for supper, a lovely little family. And he loved them. Lazarus had died. And yet, you know, when he heard, he didn't make much move about it. He wasted time. You might say, well, why did he waste such time? Mary and Martha needed his sympathy. But he came there, and he speaks to them both. Mary says something like this, Lord, if thou hadst been here, it would not have happened. You'd have been able to get him better because you make sick people well. It would never have happened. And very often people attach to Mary the great things. But I think they both say pretty wonderful things. Now, listen to what Martha said when Jesus said to her about the resurrection. I know. Yeah, I believe. I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. I believe those things. You needn't tell me that, Jesus. I know that my brother in the resurrection and in the culmination of all things, I know he will rise again. That is no news to me. And then he said, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you see the difference? He's not talking about a principle or an idea or even a hope. I am the resurrection and the life. What he's virtually saying is this. To know me is to have life. That is what he's saying. Paul had understood this. He'd understood it in life. And so he was able to say that him that you said, Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I die or live. To love and serve thee is my share, and this thy grace must give. Or in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. What is death then to Paul? Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Paul said, looking at death, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory. It is a matter of indifference whether I live or die, for Christ is the resurrection. Listen to this hymn. So, when my latest breath shall rend the veil in twain, by death I shall escape from death and life eternal gain. That resurrection word, that shout of victory, once more, forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be. And then to close, the grace. The grace of going on, knowing it is better to be with Christ. The grace of living for him, knowing it is better to be in heaven. He said, I got a problem. Look at verse 22. For I am in a strait betwixt two. That is, I'm in a dilemma. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Do you see what he's saying? I see no further purpose in living other than bringing Christ to men and women. Personally, you see, I'd rather be with him. I am so convinced that he is the Christ, that he is the resurrection, that he is the life, that the only point of living is for your sake. That's the kind of man he was. It's a dimension, isn't it? It's a dimension so wonderful, so at the close of the day, that we might say, Lord, thou mightest take me this night. It belongs not to my care whether I live or die. If life be long, then I shall be glad that I may long obey. If short, then I shall not be sad. Why? I soar to endless day. And so his purpose of life and his purpose in continuation of life was to bring men to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Now then, what is your life? What is your death? How do you face each day? Each night, whether I live or die, belongs unto my care. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Or in the morning, and you face the day, are you able to say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain? And if I live another day, it is but to serve him. It is but to preach his gospel. It is but to witness for him. And so, although it is far better to be with him, I will suffer a while to live for the sake of the gospel. Why? Christ had found him when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. Paul was once lost property. Then his owner found him. His owner used him. And his owner kept him. Whose property are you? Are you lost? Or would you desire tonight to be found in him? And being found in him, you are his property. You are to be used in his service. And he will keep you until he's fed up with you and then throw you away? No. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And they shall never perish. Tonight, some of you are going to find long lost umbrellas, long lost Bibles, long lost a left glove, and now you lost the right, or vice versa. And then you find them, and you say, oh, I found it. And the left glove will join the right one if you've got it, or the umbrella is in use again. For a while. But when Jesus finds us, no height, no depth, or principalities, or power, or death, or life, or any of these things shall be able to separate you from God or the love of God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Once found forever. And then it means, you can say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why? Whether I live or whether I die, I can never be lost again. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee and ask thee for that faith in the righteousness of Christ and in Christ himself, and that we might know the righteousness of God, and grant that we may be found in him, for thy name's sake. Amen.